This great old hymn, The Solid Rock, reads as follows. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Those are words to build your life on. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And all of God's saints said, Amen. On this solid rock we do stand together, dear saints of God, the solid rock of Jesus Christ and the new covenant of His blood. Dear saints, every Christian is a covenant theologian. Every Christian is a covenant theologian, whether they know it or not. Some Christians are biblical covenant theologians, and some Christians are given over to a system that they call covenant theology. I would make a distinction between the two. And I love both, mind you. However, I'm not standing before you today to preach a system of covenant theology, but to preach covenant theology from the Word of God. A God who has revealed Himself through covenant. A God who has revealed His grace and His mercy and His kindness for sinners through covenant. A God who has revealed His eternal love and eternal salvation through the covenant made through His own Son, the final high priest with the final sacrifice of Himself, not the blood of goats or bulls, but the blood of His own precious flesh. This is the glory of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And every Christian is a covenant theologian. I exhort you to be a biblical covenant theologian. The system of covenant theology is represented with three main covenants. The covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and the covenant of redemption. And I'll really not spend any time unpacking those for you. I will say that I have great respect for those who hold to that system of covenant theology historically and presently. Men like R.C. Sproul. I have great respect for. And I will say that there is truth in their system of covenant theology. I will not say that it is entirely true, however. And I would have a friendly disagreement with them as believers contending over the Scriptures. And that's where I would take us today as biblical covenant theologians to the Scriptures, as Bereans to search the Scriptures and to see what the Word of God says about covenants. And specifically today we will limit our study to two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant and the covenant of Christ's blood. The glory of the new covenant. Larry D. Pettigrew, professor of theology at the Master's Seminary, said this, "Theologians of all kinds focus on Christ as the key to understanding the biblical covenants. Two significant characteristics of the new covenant promised to Israel are its newness in replacing the Mosaic covenant and its everlasting and irrevocable nature. For Israel, the new covenant promises her transformation through providing her a new heart, her final and permanent forgiveness, and the consummation of her relationship with the Lord. Through Israel, God will also bless the Gentiles because of this covenant. As a mediator of the new covenant, the Messiah will be identified with Israel as God's son, servant, covenant, and Abraham's seed. Though the Messiah is not yet identified nationally with Israel, he is already identified with the church. Terminology and provisions spelled out in the New Testament indicate that Christ inaugurated the new covenant at his first advent, though the new covenant will not be fulfilled with Israel until her future repentance. The church, through spirit baptism into Christ, participates in that covenant. Let me break that down just a wee bit. The new covenant is a covenant given to Israel in the Old Testament prophetic word. It is a promise, a covenant to Israel. And the church has been grafted into that covenant. And we will likely next week see that most fully in Romans chapter 11. However, the church is not the fulfillment of that covenant. The church is a partial fulfillment of that covenant. The church does not replace Israel. That's known as replacement theology. And that's why I reject the system of covenant theology, because the system of covenant theology, I believe, does damage to the biblical covenant given to Israel. The covenant we know as the new covenant, the covenant of Christ's blood. As we look at these scriptures and what the Word of God says to Israel and to the church regarding the new covenant of Christ's blood, I believe we see not replacement theology, but we see yes and. We see the church coming into that covenant given to Israel. And then we see at the end of the church age, some would call a dispensation. That's a dangerous word to use. At the end of the church age, when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, that's a quote from Romans 11, then the Lord will finish His covenant promise. He will fulfill His covenant promise with Israel. They indeed will have a national spiritual fulfillment of the new covenant of Christ's blood. They will be nationally revived, the entire nation coming beneath the covenant of Jesus Christ by grace through faith in their Lord, in their Messiah, in their King, in their Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. The glory of the new covenant is best seen against the backdrop of the old covenant. And if you want to think of two major covenants, think old and new. That's easy, right? Old and new. Think Mosaic and the new covenant of Christ's blood. The old covenant, the covenant of Moses given on Mount Sinai, also known as the Sinaitic covenant or Sinai covenant because of the place of its giving, is a conditional covenant. It is a nullifiable covenant. It is not an eternal covenant. It is conditional, meaning it can be broken. And indeed it was. It is nullifiable, meaning it can be nullified. And indeed it was. And it is not eternal. And that is the backdrop upon which we see the glory of the new covenant, which is unconditional. It is eternal in nature. It cannot be nullified. It is a covenant that God has made sovereignly with His elect. A covenant that God has made sovereignly with His predestined. And that covenant will be fulfilled. When Christ pronounced tetelestai, that covenant was sealed on earth and in heaven. And not one will be lost. Not one. The glory of the new covenant. Exodus 19, verses 1 through the end of the chapter, and then through chapter 20 through 21, these two chapters give us this Mosaic covenant, this backdrop to the new covenant. And we find in this Mosaic covenant 613 commands. So get comfortable. We're going to look at all 613. No, we're not. In Exodus 19, it says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they departed from Rephidim and had come out of the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus You shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I have bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. What was the first word? If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. What is that? If. That's conditional. Conditional. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And that is the Mosaic Covenant in short. It is a conditional covenant, a nullifiable covenant. It is not an eternal covenant. Verse 7, Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded. Verse 8, then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's a bold statement. A bold statement. We accept this covenant. We sign on to this covenant. We're going to do it. And dear saints, it's but by the grace of God. And you and I, again, against this backdrop of the old covenant, let us celebrate the new covenant where we must respond. We must say, here am I, Lord, send me. We must confess Jesus Christ as Lord. We must turn from sin and look to Christ in faith and follow Him. But we know when we do, it is God working within us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. We know it's the handiwork of God. We know He is the author and the finisher of our faith. We know He is the captain of our salvation, and He has compelled us. He is moving us to seek Him. And so there is that profound difference in our response. Oh yes, we must respond in a similar manner, but we know when we do, it is but by the grace of God. And we know tomorrow, when we rise up again confessing Christ as Lord and following Him, it is but by the grace of God all the way until heaven. In chapter 20 of Exodus, we get the Ten Commandments, which are the summation of the law of God. We'll not look at all 613 commands, but the Ten Commandments, no other God before me, no graven images, do not worship idols, do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. These are the Ten Commandments with, in brief, they're at greater length there in Exodus chapter 20, given unto Israel, written with the finger of God on two tablets of stone. This moral law of God. The entire moral law of God reiterated in the New Testament under the New Covenant with the exception of the Sabbath. All nine reiterated in the New Testament. And I believe that the exception of the Sabbath is because Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14, we hear of the Mosaic Covenant blessings. If you obey, these blessings will come from this Mosaic Covenant. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. So all these blessings are promised upon you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Earthly blessings, temporal blessings, national blessings, personal blessings, but not so much about eternity in these blessings in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. In Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 24, we find the Mosaic Covenant curses. It says there, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country, and cursed shall be your baskets and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, and on it goes. This is a conditional, nullifiable covenant, and it will it will produce blessings as you adhere to it, and there'll be cursings as you do not. In Deuteronomy 28:45, it says, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes, which He commanded you." So the Mosaic Covenant curses are declared. And look down to verse 58. "If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sickness." If you do not carefully observe all the words. Oh, dear saints, the law is a taskmaster. You do not want to go back to Sinai. You do not want to go back to the law. You want to abide in Christ. You want to abide under Christ's blood, the new covenant of Christ. You do not want to go back. Beware of those movements that would take you back. Beware of those Sabbatarian movements. Beware of those movements that are always finding the glory in a Seder instead of the glory in Christ. Look to Christ, dear saints. Fix your eyes there. Go back to the cross, and you can glance back at Israel, you can glance back at the Mosaic Covenant to be a tutor to drive you back to the cross. But don't begin to glory in the Old Testament and in the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament signs, the Old Testament rituals, all of which were to point to Christ. In Deuteronomy 28:64, it says, "Then the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone, and among these nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, anguish of soul, your life shall hang in doubt before you, you shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, 'Oh, that it were evening,' in the evening you shall say, 'Oh, that it were morning,' because of the fear which terrifies your heart and because of the sight which your eyes see." This is the promise of God for Israel as He gave the Mosaic Covenant. He warned them of that time when they would stray from obedience, when they would blaspheme the God that they declared they would serve. We will serve. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And the Lord said, "No, you won't. No, you won't." And He told them what would happen. And indeed, that's exactly what took place. In Deuteronomy 29, verses 1 through 4, it says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this very day. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, eyes to see, ears to hear to this very day.'" The nation of Israel was under the Mosaic Covenant, a covenant of strict commands summed up in the 10 written with the finger of God, those two tablets of stone given to Moses on Mount Sinai. But 613, as they're broken down, and those commands were exacting, and adherence was strict, and lack of adherence was met with judgment, severe judgment, and Israel fell under judgment again and again and again as they rebelled against God and against His covenant. This is the old covenant, conditional, nullifiable, not eternal. The new covenant, in stark contrast, given to Israel in Jeremiah 31:31-34, turn there. The new covenant, in stark contrast, was given to Israel while they were in the midst of their rebellion. It was given to Israel through the weeping prophet Jeremiah. This prophet who came and counseled Israel with the prophecy of God, thus saith the Lord, you will be subjugated, you will be attacked, you will be conquered, you will be drug off. Submit to the hand of God in this. Do not rebel. It is the chastening of your Lord. The false prophets came against Jeremiah and said, no, Jeremiah is not a true prophet. Don't listen to him. So they threw Jeremiah down to the bottom of a well and he sunk up to his chest in the muck and the mire. That was the treatment of the true prophet of God. And yet God was faithful, even in their rebellion against God, their apostasy, their worship of idols, even in their treatment of God's true prophet, this foul treatment of God's true prophet, God was faithful and gracious to deliver this new covenant, the promise of a new covenant to come. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. This is the new covenant. This is unconditional. It is irrevocable. It is eternal in nature. This is a new covenant with both a spiritual eternal application and a national eternal application. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. They're coming. Future, yet to come. Despite your unfaithfulness, I am faithful, says God. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with who? With the house of Israel. Now, dear saints, this is why I reject the system of covenant theology. Because the Word of God says that the new covenant is with the house of Israel. And unless you have a system that you lay over the Word of God, then you read that the new covenant is between God and the house of Israel. And you say, okay, God made a covenant with the house of Israel that's called the new covenant, and it's yet to come. But when you have a system, you say, God has made a new covenant with the house of Israel. Oh, Israel is the church, and the church is Israel. And then you go to great lengths to defend and explain how Israel is the church and the church is Israel. So this new covenant has nothing to do with national Israel. This new covenant is for the church and Israel is done. And God's promises to Israel are done. And after all, Israel is the church. And so God's keeping His promises, but He's keeping them to the church because the church is Israel and Israel is the church. And dear saints, I do not believe you find this in the Scripture. In and of itself, as a Berean, going to the Scriptures alone to let them speak. I love our covenant theologian brothers and sisters. But I would exhort them to be biblical covenant theologians and to allow the Lord to speak when He says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. With the house of Israel and Judah. He's going to bring them together. He's going to bring them together. I hope we have time today to really dwell on this, but you will see that God's going to bring the divided kingdom together. He's going to bring the divided kingdom together beneath David, He says. David! And I remember in my early Christian years, you know, taking the Bible literally, and I thought, well, that's just weird. He's going to resurrect David and make him king over Israel forever. But then you learn, right? You learn what? That Jesus is the seed of David. Jesus is the David He's speaking of. Jesus is the David who will rule and reign forever. And we call that the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord said to David, a king from your line, from your loins, from your lineage, I will raise up and he will rule and he will reign forever upon your throne over Israel. And so the Davidic covenant and the new covenant go hand in hand, glove in hand. And so the Lord says, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That covenant, again, was what? Conditional, nullifiable, not eternal. That covenant, even as He made it with them, He declared to them, you are going to trample this beneath your feet and I'm going to bring judgment upon you. That covenant ultimately was what? The law to be a tutor to bring men to Christ, to be justified by faith. That covenant revealed that we are unable to keep covenant. What we need is a better covenant. A covenant that God will keep and enable us to keep. The Mosaic covenant, we saw in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, is a covenant that says, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. But the new covenant, in sharp contrast, comes with power, that we do have eyes to see, that we do have ears to hear, that we do have a heart, a new heart, to follow and obey the Lord. And so this new covenant given by God at a future date, undisclosed, this new covenant is with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Make with who? The house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds. Sharp contrast with that Mosaic covenant, which was not put in their minds. I will put my law in their minds. The law of Christ is in our minds, saints. The law of Christ rules and reigns within us, albeit imperfectly, right? Now we see as a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And the Lord is perfecting us. Those whom He's predestined, He's called. Those whom He's called, He's justified. Those whom He's justified, He has glorified. He'll not let us go. We will be seen all the way through to glory. He has put His law in our minds. And He continues in verse 33, I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Where did He write the law of Moses? On stone. Where does He write the law of Christ, the new covenant? On our hearts and our minds. And this is much more relational. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And that speaks to the priesthood of the believers. It speaks to the fact that we all can go boldly before the throne of grace as we have been united to Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection. As Christ, the final high priest with the sacrifice of Himself, rent that curtain between mankind and the presence of God and the Holy of Holies. And that took place even as He was upon the cross, did it not? As the sky darkened and the earth shook, that temple curtain was rent, and it remains rent for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now we go boldly into the presence of God, says Hebrews. We go boldly into the presence of God, not through a priest in the earthly sense, but through Jesus Christ, the great and final high priest, who didn't go into an earthly tabernacle, into an earthly temple, but went into the very tabernacle of heaven on our behalf. And didn't open up an earthly temple where the presence of God was manifest, but went into the heavenly temple where the presence of God is. He is the superior high priest with the superior sacrifice, the final sacrifice, which is why He pronounced tetelestai. It is finished. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me. All those in the new covenant know God through the Son. All those who are in the new covenant have a relationship with the Father through the Son. All those who have entered into the new covenant are beneath the blood of the Lamb by grace through faith. You do not enter into the new covenant through the faith of your parents. You do not enter into the new covenant through the faith of any other. You do not enter into the new covenant through the sprinkling of water. You do not enter into the new covenant through baptism. You enter the new covenant by grace, through faith, as the Lord regenerates you in His grace and gives you the gift of faith, and you look unto Christ. You come beneath that new covenant. It is not what someone is doing external. It is not someone outside of you saying, hear this, do this, understand this. It is the Spirit of God within you regenerating your dead soul, opening your blind eyes, unstopping those deaf ears, and replacing that stony heart. They shall know Me. From the least of them to the greatest, saints. From the least of them to the greatest. The least of those who have entered into the new covenant know God. Really, truly. Not figuratively, not wishfully, not fancifully. And it's fanciful. Fanciful for men to write in their doctrines that they can sprinkle water on an infant. And we don't understand how, they say, but that infant from that point on has genuine faith. We can't discern exactly how that is. That's mysticism. That smacks of Rome or voodoo, but not Scripture, saints. They will know Me consciously because they have been regenerated and they make a confession of faith, believing upon Christ. They will know Me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. You see, when you bring infants under the new covenant with the sprinkling of water, there's a reason that tends toward heresy. There's a reason that always tends toward saying those infants are regenerated and justified. There's a reason the Lutherans err there. There's a reason many Presbyterians err there. And that's a heretical error to say that infants are regenerated. Infants are justified through the sprinkling of water. That's heresy. The reason you tend to err is because when you misapply the Word of God, when you take a system of covenant theology and you lay it over the new covenant in Scripture, you do damage to Scripture. You do damage to the biblical covenant. And it always results in error and often results in heresy. And even those who do not land in heresy tend to gravitate toward heresy given time. Dear saints, let us be Bereans and study to show ourselves approved and rightly divide the Word. Cut it straight. Bring no system to Scripture. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let Scripture speak for itself. And unless given internal reason to disbelieve the literal rendering, don't disbelieve the literal rendering. Receive it. This is a new covenant that God has made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that He made with their fathers in the day that He took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. How can it be with the house of Israel, the same house of Israel that broke the covenant historically, and yet not be literally Israel? I will put My law on their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be My people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know Me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This is the new covenant. Ronald Pierce writes, in contrast to the old covenant model, in which entrance into the community was through physical birth, the new covenant community will be formed by spiritual birth. To state it differently, in contrast to the Old Testament, to Old Testament Israel, where the remnant is sometimes represented by only 10% of the nation, Isaiah 6:13, the new covenant community will include only believers because that will be the criterion for entrance. You don't enter the new covenant except by sovereign grace, regenerating your soul and gifting you with faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the criterion for entering into the new covenant of Christ. Look to Ezekiel 36, 22. And again, I could spend, you know, a week in Jeremiah 31. And maybe one day we'll just park on the new covenant and do that. But I want you to get the big picture. Ezekiel 36, 22 through 36. The new covenant is both spiritual and the new covenant is both spiritual and national, not natural. The new covenant is both spiritual and national. It says in Ezekiel 36, 22, therefore say to the house of Israel. Over and over and over again, the new covenant is for the house of Israel, or for the house of Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. How can this be both for the nation that profaned his name wherever he went, and not for that nation? Again, you must be a slave to the system of covenant theology to miss the plainness of this covenant. And I would see the slaves set free. Because I love them. I love them. O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went, verse 23, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. The nations will know I'm the Lord when I'm hallowed in you. You who? You, the nation that has so long blasphemed His name. You, the nation that has so long been without a new heart, been without eyes to see, been without ears to hear, been without the even ability to obey. So when I am hallowed in you before their eyes, He says. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations. I will gather you out of the countries and bring you into your own land. That is a national promise for Israel in the new covenant. And there are those that say it was historically fulfilled. And the Lord did, yes, bring Israel back. He did. After the Babylonians conquered them, He did bring them back, but that is not when the new covenant was ratified. The new covenant was ratified with Christ's blood. The new covenant began when Christ said, take, drink, this is the new covenant of my blood. And so the new covenant was not fulfilled in Israel being reestablished after the Babylonian empire conquered them and drug them into slavery. Again, verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. I would say that in the 1900s, during World War II, the Lord began to fulfill this prophecy. Began. Why? Because they're not a spiritual nation. Oh no. But they again have a nation. Yes. A nation that did not exist for over 1,000 years. A language that was dead for over 1,000 years was rebirthed. It's never happened in the history of the world that a nation that did not exist, with a language that did not exist for well over 1,000 years, was given life again. This is the hand of God, dear saints. It's the hand of God. Setting Israel up for what? To be reborn nationally. To look upon He whom they pierced. That they might repent nationally and confess their Messiah as their Lord and their God. The Lord says, I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That is a spiritual revival, saints. That is a spiritual fulfillment of the new covenant. And it happens with both Gentiles during the church age and with Jews during the age yet to come, that the Bible very clearly lays out as the millennial kingdom. How can I not believe in a literal millennial kingdom when God says that the new covenant involves Him gathering His nation of Israel, real Jews, back to the real land of Israel to fulfill, funny thing, the Abrahamic covenant. You know, both the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled in the new covenant. But if we don't take it literally, then the Abrahamic covenant isn't fulfilled literally, even though it's rendered very literal. The Davidic covenant isn't fulfilled literally, even though it's given and it reads very literal. We nullify all of it because we have a system of covenant theology that we bring to bear upon Scripture. And thus it cannot mean what it clearly says and seems to mean. And that is tragic. That is tragic. For I will take you from the nations and gather you out of the countries. I'll bring you into your own land. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. How can we divide the spiritual fulfillment of the new covenant from the national fulfillment of the new covenant? There must be both a spiritual and a national fulfillment united, therefore they are intrinsically united in the text. How can we deny the reality of the land? I'm going to restore you to your land. And I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my spirit within you. This is the glory of the new covenant. And I have no internal reason in Scripture to deny such glory. And hear me, the God who can speak the heavens and the earth into existence can speak Israel into existence again, and He already has. Nationally, but then speak them from death to life. He can raise an entire nation as easily as He raised Lazarus. Come forth! And up from the grave He arose. Come forth, Lazarus, is what He said. Otherwise, the new covenant would have been established a long time ago, nationally. All of Israel would have resurrected. The Lord limited His call from the grave. Come forth, Lazarus. Dear saints, one day He will not limit it. He will speak to all of Israel, come forth. Come forth. And they will resurrect from the dead. They'll be given a new heart. They'll be given eyes to see, ears to hear. And the Spirit of God will dwell within them. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine on you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees, the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your evil deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Go read Isaiah 53. That's what that is all about. They will look upon their evil deed, how they trampled their Messiah, how they denied Him, how they cried, crucify Him, crucify Him. We have no Lord but Caesar. Verse 32, not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Who is this new covenant with? The shameful house of Israel that needs to be ashamed for their ways, that needs to know that there's nothing good within them, that God is doing this for His own glory out of pure mercy and grace. How can we miss that this covenant is with Israel? Verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, there will be a day, saints, where Israel is nationally revived. They're nationally brought from the dead, where they will confess Christ as their Lord. Thus says the Lord God. It's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing to have the Scripture say, thus say the Lord God. And then to say, well, no, not quite. It's a little different than it sounds. Or radically different even. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land was desolate. This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. The same God who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence, the same God that has given promise after promise after promise in Scripture, He is a promise-keeping, a covenant-keeping God, and He will keep His promises. He will keep His covenants. Oh, that we would believe Him. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6, we look ahead to the new covenant, even as that Mosaic covenant was given. Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 6. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, what things? The curses of the Mosaic covenant, because they will not keep it. It shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord, your God, will gather you, and from there He will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart. He'll give you a new heart. He'll give you eyes to see and ears to hear. The Spirit of God will dwell within you. This is a national revival, and it's yet to happen. Again, the Lord restored Israel in the book of Nehemiah, but they were not spiritually revived. They didn't get a new heart. They were not indwelt with the Spirit of God. It was not the new covenant. That is yet to come for Israel. So we've looked at Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, Ezekiel 36, 22 through 36, Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 6. Look to Matthew 5, 17. Matthew 5, 17, where the Lord Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And I reference that just briefly to say there's not a replacement going on. There's not a destruction of the law, but a fulfilling of the law. There's not a destruction of the prophecies, but a fulfilling of the prophecies. And again, I would challenge us as we partake of joyfully the prophecies regarding the first incarnation of Christ in a literal manner, because we see that's exactly how it happened, right? There are all these prophecies regarding the incarnation of Christ, and in the New Testament, we find them literally fulfilled. But when it comes to the second incarnation of Christ, the return of the King, there are, again, those who are beneath the system of covenant theology that reject a literal understanding of the prophecies regarding the second advent of Christ. And they're consistent both in their, I would say, mishandling of the new covenant prophetic texts, not taking those literally, and their mishandling of the eschatological text regarding the second advent of Christ or the return of the King. They will not take either of those portions of Scripture literally because of their system of covenant theology. But if we simply embrace the covenant theology from the Bible, then we take it all quite literally. And we see the glory therein. And we think God's arm is not too short. The Lord is more than able to resurrect an Israel nationally that has not existed for over 1,000 years. And the Lord is more than able to resurrect an Israel spiritually just as easily as He resurrected Lazarus, 4 days dead, though he stinketh. The King James is fun sometimes. Stinketh. And so Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. To fulfill. And I would graciously, with love, say that our dear saints, our dear brethren, that hold a system of covenant theology have allowed that system to somewhat destroy the law and the prophets in its plain reading. And I find that is not safe. I do find it tends toward error and even, again, heresy when it comes to baptism. In Matthew 26:27, the Lord Jesus announces the new covenant of His blood. Matthew 26:27, then He, Jesus Christ, took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom. This is My blood, the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Christ on the cross, ratified, sealed the new covenant with His own blood. These promises given in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Deuteronomy 30, and elsewhere, mind you, those are the major portions of it, but there are little pieces here and there throughout the prophetic word. These promises were not fulfilled until Christ hung upon the cross and said, Tetelestai, bowed His head, gave up His spirit. The new covenant began. And so the promise of a land and a seed and a blessing given to Abraham and reiterated, not just in the Abrahamic covenant, but reiterated in the new covenant promises must be fulfilled and will be fulfilled yet for Israel nationally. In Hebrews 7:22, it speaks of this new covenant as a better covenant, as an unconditional, irrevocable, eternal covenant. Hebrews 7:22, it says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Jesus is a surety, is a certain proof of a better covenant than that of Moses. And really the whole book of Hebrews is an exposition of this glorious reality that Jesus is a better covenant than the covenant of Moses, that the new covenant of Christ's blood is a superior covenant to that of Moses. It is unconditional. It is irrevocable. It is eternal. In Hebrews 8:1, it says, but now He, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Jesus, in comparison to the Old Testament priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, has a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also mediator of a better covenant, which was which was established on better promises. Better promises. What were the promises in the Mosaic covenant? If you do this, blessings. If you don't do this, I'm going to crush you. And no promise of being given eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. What is the promise of Jesus in the new covenant? New eyes, new ears, new heart, empowered to obey from within, the Spirit of God living within you. That is the power of the new covenant. The old covenant, Moses, yes, sealed through circumcision with every young boy child. The new covenant, sealed by the grace of God, compelling the regenerated, born-again believer to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. You enter into the old covenant as your parents bring you and you're circumcised. You enter into the new covenant as God brings you to His Son through the power of the Holy Spirit regenerating you. This is a better covenant established on better promises. Hebrews 8:7-13 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, I know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to the unrighteous. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.'" And that he says, "A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." In Hebrews chapter 8, we have this new covenant reiterated, the same new covenant of Jeremiah 31. Gloriously reiterated. The same new covenant of Ezekiel 36, gloriously reiterated in the New Testament for you and I, dear saints. The first covenant, it says, if the first covenant had been faultless, well, was God in error? No. But it was not an eternal covenant. It wasn't meant to be an eternal covenant. It was not an unconditional covenant. It wasn't meant to be an unconditional covenant. It was not an irrevocable covenant, and it wasn't meant to be an irrevocable covenant. So in that sense, it was with fault. Not that God erred, but in comparison to the new covenant, it is at fault. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah.'" Now, if there was a place to say that Israel and Judah have been replaced, to explain that clearly in the text, this would be that place. If supersessionism, which is the other theological term for replacement theology, if supersessionism was the biblical position, then this would be the place to state it and to say that Israel has been superseded. It's done. It's over. It's through. Either punitively because they rejected their Messiah, God has set them aside and He's done with them. His promises to Israel as a nation are nullified. Punitively. And yet, they will be spiritually fulfilled in the church. Or economically. It's just the system of God. God has predetermined that He's going to take Israel this far. He's going to make all these explicit, seemingly, literal promises and covenants with Israel, and then he's going to nullify or fulfill them in a way that is utterly unforeseen in a Gentile church, in a spiritual way, but not a literal way. This would be the place to state that. As the New Covenant is quoted from the Old Testament, applied in the New Testament, we don't have a replacement theology explanation. What we have is a declaration. Verse 8, because finding fault with him, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, and I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Instead of an exact judgment, an exacting penalty, their unrighteousness, their lawless deeds, I will remember no more, because they'll be placed under the new covenant of Christ's blood. Verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So we're going to hit the pause button here, and in these last few moments, we're going to turn over to Romans 9 and look at what we're going to look at in length next time. But I want to close this portion of our celebration of the glory of the new covenant from Romans 9, 10, and 11. Again, just a quick peek. Romans 9 opens up with these words. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom are, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Saints, again, I challenge you, if replacement theology was true, it would be here. Instead, he says, I would give up my own soul for my brethren, my Israelite brethren, who are the people of covenant, the people of adoption, the people of promise. And then he goes on. In chapter 9, in verse 24, to say, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And he speaks of the sovereignty of God and salvation. And that God is calling to himself a people sovereignly, as vessels of mercy, both from the nation of Israel and from the Gentiles. And then later in chapter 9, verse 30, he says, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? You see, this is a quandary. This is a mystery. How is it that the Jews have rejected their Messiah? I would give my own soul, he says, for my Israelite brethren who are the people of adoption and covenant and promise. And yet some are coming, some are vessels of mercy, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Greeks. What shall we say then, verse 30? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness under the covenant of Moses, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And then chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, the nation, is that they may be saved. Paul has not given up on them. Paul has not replaced them. Neither can we. My prayer is that they, as a whole, would be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Skip to chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away His people? 9, 10, and now 11. Israel, the nation, the adopted nation, the promised nation, the covenant nation. Has God cast away His people? Certainly not. Replacement theology just died right there. It's dead if we'll allow the sword of the Spirit to slay it. If we will bring our theology into submission to the Word of God, saints, then the system of covenant theology just died, because the covenant that God has made with Israel will be fulfilled, literally. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God is fulfilling the new covenant through a remnant, even like Saul, whom He redeemed, who He regenerated and converted and made into Paul, the apostle. And yet, more than just on a personal level, on a spiritual level, the Lord is not done with Israel. Verse 7, look there. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. The rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day. Next time we'll go deeper in this, but I want you to get this picture even today. Look to verse 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until replacement theology just died its second death, just like David with Goliath, stone to the head, sword to the neck, saints. Let the Word of God slay error. The stone to the head. Has God cast away His people? Certainly not. The sword to the neck. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Oh, there's a remnant like Saul to Paul being sovereignly regenerated, coming beneath the new covenant all throughout the church era, the era of the Gentiles, the age of the Gentiles. But at the end of that age, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the Lord will bring His nation. He will say to His nation, even as He said to Lazarus, come forth. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, how can we make this to be the church and the church, to be the not the Jews and not the Jews? We could try to say that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay, you know, that's about the church. But then verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Well, that's the church again. No, until the Gentiles have come in. That's the church age. And when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, the Lord's going to complete His promises. He's going to fulfill His promises. He's going to establish His new covenant with His nation. He's going to regenerate an entire nation. And it will be glorious. So all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He will, saints, turn ungodliness away from Jacob. For this is My covenant with them when I take away their sins. He will take away their sins. Verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they're your enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. Get this. Replacement theology is about to die its third death. Verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They are irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God. God has called Israel to be His nation. And that call is irrevocable. The promises, the adoption, the covenants, irrevocable. They will come for the glory of God. They will resurrect, even as Lazarus, 4 days dead. Oh, they stink right now. Yes, they do. But they will smell of Christ and righteousness by sovereign grace through faith in the Lamb. And it will be glorious. And we have no reason to disbelieve the plainness of the text unless we force a system upon it. Again, I love our systematic covenant theologians. I love them. But I exhort them to bring their system beneath Scripture and let the covenants in God's Word slay that system. Embrace the glory of what God is going to do. Or they can be wrong up until the end, and that's okay. It will pan out. Pan-millennialism, right? It will all pan out in the end. But I would exhort them to submit to Scripture now. For that is safe, it is right, it is good, and God will be glorified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and your Word. Write this Word on our hearts, Lord. Let us not wiggle around beneath it, but sit comfortably beneath it, gladly and joyfully, bringing every thought captive to Christ, bringing every theological conjecture beneath the clarity of Scripture. And Lord, for those who disagree on these issues, Father, who hold to what is known as covenant theology, Lord, as a system, may they know, Father, our love, and may this never be a divisive issue, but may we contend over the Scriptures with grace for your glory and the blessing of all. We thank you, Father, for the new covenant of Christ's blood that has washed us and made us clean. We thank you that you are the author and the finisher of our faith, and you will not let us go. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.